Thank you, Mr. Pesci. I'm going to follow suit with what Mr. Pesci offered earlier on. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Good to see all of you here today. We made it over. We got off a little bit later than usual, but we had the blessing of not having necessarily construction coming this direction on 285. Certainly glad to be with you. We had an excellent time. I tried to convey that again by the email that I sent out last evening in Cincinnati with the General Conference of Elders. It went beautifully. I was up there for Sabbath services with the Schraders and the Oss, the other Oss, for a few days. Got to spend Sabbath there, and then the conference itself took place on Sunday and Monday, and then concluded Monday afternoon. There were some other events then that took place in regard to the council there shortly thereafter on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Now, I sent you a whole slew of updates, and you can read those on your own. But needless to say, there was a whole lot of very good information, much of which we'll address here in the upcoming year, because we'll kind of tease out some of these elements that we addressed at the conference. That said, that's not my job at this time to do this. I happen to be the junior Oss today taking the first message. So with that said, I'm going to get to the task at hand. When we were last in the book of Acts, we had just made our way up through Acts 9, and that's where I'm going to go today. We have, if you've not been with us of late, we've been working our way through the book of Acts, and I'm going to go there. And we got all the way up to Acts 9 and verse 19. So that's where I'm headed. You probably remember here at this time we have an individual by the name of Saul. At this point in Scripture, we've already been exposed to Saul quite extensively. He's a young leader in the religious and political scene of Judea of the day. Immediately after, as you recall here, the time of Jesus Christ, Saul is a Pharisee. We know and we see the Pharisees and Sadducees spoken of often through the gospel accounts. Pharisees are a religious group who follow much more often the oral tradition rather than the law, the Old Testament law. The Pharisees believe that they are required to live in a constant state of purity. And this kind of makes them aristocracies of sort. Okay? They are, in this case, admired probably for the wrong reasons, oftentimes for their strictness, especially in how they obey the law and its rituals. Their emphasis, as you already know by background here, is on the physical. And it then translates into a type of idolatry whereby the oral law, the things associated with the law, the temple, anything associated with their role, becomes something of false worship. Their hypocritical approach produces an attitude probably best characterized, at least in my estimation, as sanctimonious. And Saul fits these characteristics to a T. He is learned, yes. He is zealous, yes, and we see that. But he's also very self-righteous. So from this vantage point, Saul views the teachings of Jesus as blasphemy. And as a result, as we've seen in background here, he has, in this case, viewed anyone who follows Christ as a heretic. You know by background what his purpose, his mission is then. His aim is to go and persecute them, track them down, persecute them, and not stop until these individuals are either beaten, imprisoned, or put to death. You know, in this case, as we've covered up through verse 19 of Acts 9, we remember, I think we come to grips here, with an important point God's making. God has the ability to call anyone. And he doesn't look at things the way humans look at them. He looks at the way only he, God, being perfect, can look at them. I recall 1 Samuel 16:7. In fact, I'm going to ask you to leave a marker in Acts 9, but we're going to go read 1 Samuel 16:7. Here again is a reminder of how differently God looks at the way in which we are. 1 Samuel 16:7. Remember this? By background here, God is anointing David as king. He's having him anointed. And Samuel's on the scene. And this beautiful verse shows up here in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. It reads this way. But the Lord said to Samuel, because he had looked at all these brothers, and the brothers all made a whole lot more sense than this little, young, ruddy guy who happened to be with the sheep. Verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, in Saul's case, despite the fact we've tracked him through at least the last several chapters of Acts, we've seen someone who so vehemently opposed to God's truth, he struck fear into the Christians' lives who knew of him. We happen to see this on numerous different accounts, and we actually see, through many of Paul's letters, him alluding to this fact. And yet we see someone who is able to turn, well, who God turns, 180 degrees and goes in opposite direction. You know, in just a few verses, Saul goes from tormentor to teacher. He becomes a tool of God that is used in a mighty way. And so we're going to spend our time here in this first split sermon today, opening with verse 20 of Acts 9, and we're going to make our way through about 23 verses, not about. Let's go 23 verses here. And by the conclusion of this message, we will be one-third of the way through the book of Acts. I've then entitled this message, "The Work of Saul and Peter." The work of Saul and Peter. Now, I know you know this, Saul's name changes here shortly, as we see in the book of Acts. But we're going to call him Saul. The work of Saul and Peter. And so we're going to cover this in two parts. If we're breaking down these sections, let's go Acts 9, verses 20 through 31. This is the account of Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. And then, as well, we'll conclude with Acts 9, verses 32 through 43. And we're going to change characters here, where Peter is in Lydda and Joppa. Now, I'll encourage you, as I've done in times past, you have all those Bible maps in the back. Here again is where I would encourage you, if you have a Bible map, to get some sense of where it is we're dealing with. You know, some of my maps show a lot. I really like that, at least in the back of my Bible, if you have maps going. My map shows Paul's first and second journeys. And if you see there, we're going to deal with that whole area. If you're looking at a map, which is currently Lebanon and Syria, the area of Damascus, which we just spoke of, or we just addressed in the first part of Acts 9, and then you're going to go north and a little bit east. So geographically, it's probably just helpful for you to contextualize where are we dealing with, what areas are we dealing with as we move into this content. So we're back to Acts 9, and I'm going to start, and we're going to read here, very first section, Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Again, by background, you know, Saul was blinded. He was after Christians. He was, as we saw here, very first verse of Acts 9, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest and asks for letters. And so we pick up all that, and we know that at a given point here, Christ says, "Saul, why are you after me?" And Saul turns, and as we see here, and we remember, Ananias accepts him. So we're into verse 20. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now we only have to go back a few verses. This is as big a change as you can get in anyone. This is almost unthinkable how much he has changed. He is zealously preaching Christ and God, or Christ as God. Verse 21, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" I'll put this in modern day language. What happened to this guy? We all know who this guy is by reputation. There is no question that everyone knew Saul's background. Everyone knew how Saul was impassioned to go after people and to have them imprisoned, if not killed. And so they can't even make sense of this. You know, with rabbinical training as a Pharisee, he was certainly well equipped to address arguments before they were raised. And we actually see this as we move forward in verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Remember by background who this individual was? He was learned. He had long been taught what their arguments were. And now he was anticipating those arguments, and he was cutting them off even before they had an opportunity to go after him. Verse 23, we actually see Saul here then in Jerusalem. And again, if you look by map, you get a sense of where he moved. He's going to move a little bit south and a little bit west. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, I'll offer something here. And there are a number of different commentaries that noted this, and I went back to some notes of my own. If you remember here, after many days were passed, seems to make reference to a period of time that Paul spent in Arabia. That whole notion of not after many days. And there, again, the commentaries note this. There were many days passed whereby he was in Arabia. By background, there's actually a timeline that I know has been used in times past. I happen to have gone and checked the Ambassador Bible Center notes on this one. This timeline, this gap period that appears here in verse 23 that's referenced here, involves Saul's the events that occurred to Saul over a short portion of time, and I'll just offer the event shortly. This timeline, referring to now after many days, would entail Galatians 1, 17 and 18, Saul converted on the road to Damascus. Secondly, this timeline takes you to a period of time where he preaches in Damascus. Again, the same reference in Scripture. He next goes to Arabia. Galatians 1, verse 17 mentions this. He then, by our timeline here, if we're plugging something in, he returns and preaches in Damascus for a period of 3 years, Galatians 1, verse 18. By timeline number 5, Saul goes to Jerusalem and then stays with Peter for 15 days. Slot 6 on our timeline, he escapes from Jerusalem for Caesarea, and then item 7, he then returns from the region of Syria and Cilicia. I'm going back to this. It's just helpful to note what in the world is this referencing here in verse 23. This whole notion of many days were passed. Verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. This is, at least for me, quite telling. Because here's the same individual who was desirous of killing others, and now this individual is hiding out. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. Paul is, at this point, we see a threat to others. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I mean, they had been running from him for years. You know, if I'm going to put this maybe in a context, and I have to think about this, you might put in your own mind some individual, it may not be now, it may be in times past, where you've kind of had a little dislike for this person. You know, years ago, I was thinking, one of the very first times I went to summer camp. Well, it was the second time I went to summer camp. I was in Orr, Minnesota, and there was a young guy there. Maybe this is the bravado, the testosterone of being a young male. That for whatever reason, we just didn't get off on the right foot. And for that summer camp, when I was in Orr, Minnesota, I figured out real quickly that despite the fact that I might not have, didn't seem to like this guy, because I couldn't figure out why, he didn't like me even worse. And so one evening, as a 14-year-old, he decided, I guess he was going to take me up on it. And so he came and pulled me out of bed by my feet and dropped me to the floor on my back. And we kind of scuffled like young guys do. Now, I offer this because I went about 15 years before I went up to this guy. And I may have relayed this or offered this in the past. And I said to him, you know, I'm not really sure why we got off on the right foot, but I think I owe you an apology, because I really don't have anything to dislike you for. And I remember his response was something to the effect of, why are you apologizing to me? Who does this? Now, the only reason why I offer this story is there may be someone that you've known in your past that you just didn't like. There may have been someone in the past that you feared. Jordan and I talk on occasion about what goes on in school. There may be someone that you feared. If we contextualize this and we think about what the disciples were dealing with here, they were fearful of him. They weren't, they just didn't, they, I'm not necessarily going to go the whole aim of the direction of dislike. They didn't know what to do with Saul because he had been so dangerous in the past. Verse 27, but Barnabas, remember Barnabas? He's the one we oftentimes think of as an encourager. Took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And we see from here that Barnabas is actually a leading individual in the church at the time. You know, he seems to be scripturally one like Ananias, who helped Saul. So we see clearly here that Saul has an advocate in Barnabas. Verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. You know, that phrasing just means he lived there. Verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of Lord, the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Remember, the Hellenists are the Greek Jews. They're not necessarily the Palestinian Jews, but they were after him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now, again, by map, if you want to go, where Tarsus is much further east, north and west on the map from where we've seen, if you're tracking. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of his Holy Spirit, they multiplied. One of the things that was valuable, again, to be reminded of when we were at the General Conference of Elders is how quickly the New Testament church grew. Remember, we went from 150 to 3,000 to 5,000 to 10,000, and we're seeing growth. One of the things that Mr. Victor Kubik, our new president, offered there is a reminder of recognizing how God's Spirit worked with them at that time, and that we too should be similar vessels so that God's Spirit can work with us. And we see all of that play out. We see that whole notion of peace here. Now, we've made our way up through this first section, again, as I've already offered here, in terms of Saul and Damascus and Jerusalem. Let's then transition characters, and we'll go to Peter. Now, it came to pass in verse 32, as Peter went through all the ports of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose, Aeneas did, he arose immediately. Now, if we see again some background here, the saints referred to in this section of Scripture, saints are in 32, it simply refers to parts of the body of Christ. These were human beings of the church. Saints in the Greek, the term here in Greek is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, means those who are morally upright. And so we see some of this play out. And then in 35, as we see, so all who dwelled at Lydda and Charon saw him and turned to the Lord. There was this wide-scale repentance that went on to God. These people were humbled. They recognized the error of their ways. And then they became obedient. We're up to our last section of Scripture here in 36 through 43. Peter raises Dorcas at Joppa, at least is the header I have here. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. You know, we see here in 36, Peter and the other apostles expanding their reach in terms of preaching. Verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. You know, there's an interesting note here in terms of commentaries. Commentaries indicate that in Jerusalem, an individual could not remain unburied overnight. There's actually, in this case, law that required that. In outer reaches, outside of Jerusalem, they could actually wait 3 days before someone was buried. And part of the reason to do so, one commentary noted, was to make sure that someone was actually dead. I don't know if you've heard of stories in the past where on occasion someone would die. I'd heard a news item just a while back where a woman they were convinced had died, and then 2 or 3 days later, I think it was near her funeral, she popped up and she was fine. So there was at least some background here, but they had laid her in an upper room in 37. 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, this happens to be, there was about 2 miles between Lydda and Joppa, if you're again looking at your map, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Certainly the time and the situation that we're dealing with here in terms of Dorcas was pressing. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter came, but Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. You know, this was unquestionably a miracle that even to this day you probably feel, even as we read this, that God provided this. She was now alive. And verse 42, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, in terms of kind of concluding remarks as we deal with this section, this whole, we see Peter then stay with Simon the tanner. A tanner, whether you know it or not, happens to be one who deals with dead animals. Tanners typically were recognized as unclean because they dealt with dead animals. And for this reason, they could not practice in Jerusalem, whether you know that or not. If a man was a tanner and he didn't disclose his occupation prior to marriage, it was stated that a woman could actually divorce her husband without disclosing this because of his profession. But we see here, in this case, we see Peter staying in Joppa with Simon the tanner. You know, we've only gone through a few verses here, 23. What lessons might we take here from this section of Scripture? Well, I've got three for you. One is that we are reminded that God's calling is not easy. Now, this is something that, again, we're well familiar with. But if we go back to Acts 9, verses 22 through 24, again, remember beforehand, Saul had been the aggressor, hadn't he? Saul had been after anyone who followed Christ. And yet we read here a very different lifestyle. Acts 9, 22 through 24 again remind us that this same Saul is doing all he can to stay alive. We see that in 22 through 24. We also see that in Acts 9, verses 28 through 29. They seek my life. I'm going to ask you again to leave a mark here, or leave a finger here, and go with me to Philippians 4. It's quite telling that after some time, by the time Paul pens this letter to Philippi, that he offers these words. Because this is the exact same individual who is, again, after any one Christian so that he could take their life. Philippians 4 verse 12 says this. This becomes quite telling in regard to knowing where Saul came from and how God used him so strongly. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He had been through the gamut of human experience. We might read 13, though, there in as we're at this point in Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, here's someone who who was opposed to anything related to Christ, and he's making that statement here in Philippians 4. You know, if we go back and deal with, again, what other lessons we might draw from Acts 9, we could recognize Saul's work as an apostle. Remember, Saul's background is ideally suited. It's well suited for service. He's a Roman citizen, he's learned, he's intelligent, he's zealous, and he was all of these things focused a wrong direction prior to God's calling. And yet, all of these things God uses for good once he's called. You know, while he had long had a reputation for doing wrong, from this point on, Saul humbly submits to God for right. The third lesson we might then draw before we conclude here is that we actually see in this short section of Scripture, we see Saul, whose name will eventually be turned to Paul here shortly in Scripture, and Peter's important role in the New Testament church. This one can't be downplayed, because if we just go over to Galatians 2, we begin to recognize something that, again, we're familiar with, but it's valuable to review. Galatians 2, we're just going to read the first seven verses of Galatians 2. Because God, we've already seen Peter be used, you know, in a tremendous way through the early New Testament church. We saw much of Peter through the Gospels. We see a changed Peter, an inspired Peter, on the Feast of Pentecost, which we're quick keeping here in about 8 days. But in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 7, we see the contributions of Saul and Peter in a mighty way as used by God. Then after 14 years, here again, Saul writing, Paul at this time, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and they also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He's demonstrating a humility here. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out liberty, which we gave in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And we see here again in Galatians 2, 1 through 7, verse 6, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and then we see concluding remarks here, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now, you can read the rest there because there's certainly additional valuable information. But I read up through this section of Scripture because we pointedly see how God uses, all the way back in Acts 9, God uses Saul and Peter in a tremendous way to preach the gospel. So what we then find from this short section of Scripture in Acts 9, verses 20 through 43, we see a number of points that we can take away. You know, we started in Acts 9 today with Saul breathing out murderous threats in verse 1 against the Lord's disciples. The Saul we read of just 20 verses later is a changed man. He's a man committed to right. He's a man devoted in an unthinkable way. He's a man chosen by God because God saw in Saul a willingness to remain faithful to the end. In Acts 9:15, it offers us this. Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And we see this increasingly so as we move through the latter part of Acts and through the many letters of Paul. You know, it's this same Saul who God uses to do a great work, one that we would do well to emulate. Saul provides us a wonderful example of how someone can be used by God in a very great way, no matter who that someone is. You know, as we move forward from here in Acts 10, we'll see that God grants salvation to the Gentiles, and much of the rest of Acts and Paul's writings address God's offering of salvation to those Gentiles. And this will then dominate the portion, the rest of our discussion in Acts. So that moves us up through the latter end of Acts 9. Next time we'll tackle Acts 10.